Thank you so much for filling our hearts with such beauty, and I'm grateful for that. Dr. Patterson, thank you for outing me today. This is a first for me, and I'm not sure I'm going to use hunting illustrations, but I do love to hunt. So where I come from, sometimes that's a mixed reception. So again, it is a delight to be here. I do feel like I'm kind of coming home, as one popular songwriter said, coming home to a place I've never been before. So thank you for your warm welcome. And it's a delight for Liz and me to be here. The hospitality's been great. We actually got a couple tacos at Fuzzy's. That's an important place around here, right? That was really, really great. So thank you for your warmth. And also, again, all of you as professors, pastors, students, friends of the seminary, thank you for your commitment to biblical truth and for God-honoring orthodoxy. I'm deeply grateful. And I also give you a greeting from a friendly fellow seminary at Trinity in Chicago. So we are on the same page together in so many ways and grateful for our partnership. So on behalf of the Board of Regents of Trinity, I just want to say hi as well. Well, I'd like you to imagine for just a moment one of the most beautiful church buildings in all of Kansas City. It was created not for a Christian faith, but it was designed by a brilliant architecture group in 1922 in Cincinnati. It is perhaps the most beautiful church building in all of Kansas City. Imagine with me, if you would, as we walk down a story of imagination, this beautiful story building that has been 90 years standing in Kansas City. Beautiful stained glasses on both levels, not just the top, but the lower level for children. Ornate and beautiful. And it was undergoing a massive renovation, this limestone building with a steeple that goes up to the sky. It's one of the highest steeples in all of Kansas City. And what surprised me is that on the Kansas City Star, which is not usually a place where they put pictures of churches, just want you to know that, there appeared the picture of this church undergoing renovation with scaffolding reaching to the sky. And above the picture was the caption, get this, "A job with a higher calling." Now, journalists love double entendre, don't they? But I wanted to suggest to you that across the Kansas City Star's front page in color is a reminder for all of us that often our story of work has the idea that many of us perhaps think of work in perhaps a little bit of an impoverished way. Some of us have a real strong sense, like the journalists, that the work of the church is the higher calling, and the rest is really not that important. So I'm going to tell you a little of my story, because this is a part of who I am. I grew up in a small town in Minnesota. Yes, I married a beautiful girl from Midland. But I grew up in a small town of very godly parents. I came to faith in Jesus Christ, trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in an evening evangelistic service in my little country church at 8 years of age. And God met me, he found me, and Jesus transformed my life in the gospel. So my life followed that trajectory, and I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. But along the way, somewhere, there was a story about work and a biblical story of work that came along with me. And I'm not blaming my professors. I was taught by the greatest professors, and I saw the Christian faith and the gospel lived out. But somehow I sort of marinated in the idea, growing up for many years as a parachurch worker and as a pastor, that there was a higher calling, and the others were really rather low. Necessary. Educators, artists, well, you know, depending on how you view that, administrators, lawyers, business persons. And I have to say, looking back, that perhaps my thinking, my impoverished thinking about this was driven somewhat by my own spiritual pride. I mean, that's a subtle thing for all of us, isn't it? But it was also fueled by a theological vision that unintentionally diminished the value of God's good world and everyday work. To me, and maybe I don't know your experience, but we come from a very similar pietistic tradition, which is beautiful, to devote one's life to anything other than a pastor or missionary, again, how important that is, but to not do that was sort of misguided, or at least someone wasn't really committed. It was almost like, we didn't say it, but it was almost like rearranging the chairs in the Titanic. It really didn't matter. We didn't say that, but that was the message I sort of picked up in the water I swam in. This was a story of work that guided my life for many years. But as I began to study Holy Scripture much more carefully from Genesis to Revelation and build into a canonical coherence in my interpretive structure, And as I begin to re-examine the writings of the Reformers in the 16th century, I begin to be challenged a bit about my impoverished understanding here theologically. And I was given the great joy of starting Christ Community. Liz and I moved 27 years ago to Kansas City and started Christ Community in our apartment, the two of us. That was our big Sunday. And the Lord has given me the grace and privilege of being a part of a congregation that is much larger and deeper and impacting with five campuses in 27 years. But about 10 years into my pastoral work, and many of us are either training pastors, we love the church, I trust us while we're here, or we're studying to serve the church in some capacity around the globe, I came to the realization that I needed to confess to my congregation out of theological conviction. Now, when a pastor confesses on Sunday morning, I've been there when that happened, and the air just went out of the building. You know maybe what that's like. It's like shrapnel goes everywhere. But I found myself in prayer and studying the scriptures and studying the reformers and looking at my own theological impoverishment as a pastor and realizing that I was impoverishing my people. It wasn't financial malfeasance I was going to confess or moral indiscretion by God's grace on that. I'm grateful for that. But it was necessary for me, I felt, on an integrity level, to communicate to my precious congregation and to ask them for forgiveness. Because I, in many ways, unintentionally, had been practicing pastoral malpractice. That's what I would call it. My life, my study of Scripture, my formation, is that I had a miss. And as I work around the country with many seminaries and pastors and CEOs and leaders that are deeply devoted to Christ and the gospel, I find this is not uncommon, that my experience is often the norm rather than the exception. And what I was doing by my theological impoverishment of the text of Scripture was that I was spending the majority of my time equipping my congregation for the minority of their life. This majority-minority disparity allowed me not to be able to stand before God one day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what drove me to my knees. Because I really believe that to be effective in gospel mission, we need to understand what it means biblically, theologically, to equip our congregations for what they do every day and bring the gospel into their life Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and not just Sunday morning, as important as it is, or Sunday night or Wednesday evening. I find this across the country, across evangelical traditions. Not too long ago, my wife and I were at a fundraiser for prenatal care in Haiti. Very important mission by many doctors in Kansas City because, as you know, this is a great issue in Haiti. And it was a Sunday night. I had poured out my heart on Sunday morning and preaching, and I'm an introvert. And so I didn't have any words left. My wife has never met a stranger, and so we arrive at this beautiful French restaurant with the who's who of Kansas City. I'm the who's that. Just want you to know that, but I'm with the who's who. And there are many philanthropists. Imagine being at this really posh dinner. I'm a country boy, so this is out of my league. But we walk into this French restaurant, and the who's who of Kansas City are there, and many are Christians, some are not. But they're deep philanthropists and care about the common good. So imagine I sit down at a table. There's eight of us at a table, couples. And the first thing we're called to do is introduce ourselves to others. Okay? I'm kind of nudging my wife. Come on, you know, say something, right? It's an awkward feeling. You've been in that? Some of you are introverts, you know that. If you're an extrovert, you've never experienced this. I mean, this is an opportunity. For introverts, it's like, oh my, I've already used up all my words today preaching. So I'm sitting there, and we start going around introducing ourselves. And I say, I'm Tom Nelson. This is my wife, Liz. I never say right away what I do, my vocation, right, my calling. And so another couple introduced himself. I didn't really know them. I know who they were because their names were common in Kansas City for their philanthropy. And it goes around to the middle of the table, and there's a lady across the table that I do know. She doesn't go to Christ Community, so I have to tell you this. But she's been a part of a Christian church in Kansas City for a long time, grew up in a Christian family. She's a brilliant executive and known for her charity and commitment around the country. And when it comes to her, she introduces herself, introduces her husband, and she looks across the table and doesn't bat an eye. This is what she's like. She's very blunt. She looks at me, and I'm telling you literally because it's so stuck in my heart. She said, "Pastor Tom." Right away, I'm outed, right? I mean, just, I'm not ashamed of being a pastor. It's a wonderful calling, but it's kind of awkward, especially in mixed company, isn't it? Sometimes it shuts down the conversation. So she says, "Pastor Tom," and I'm going, wow, I'm out it, big time. Then she said, right after that, without taking a break, she says, "I hear you've written a book on work." And then she said, no pause, I'm not kidding, she said, "Why on earth would a pastor do that?" And I sort of, you know, I'm not good at my feet. I just said, well, yeah, pastors only work one day a week. And, you know, people laughed. But there was this awkward silence. And I want to suggest to you, here's a bright lady growing up in at least a somewhat of a Christian church who looked at my world and looked at her world. The life of faith and the life of work is planets apart. You ever had that experience? That is more and more common in my own experience, not only in my congregation, in my city, but across the evangelical world. The reality is that all of us struggle, I think, in some ways, whatever our calling is, to connect Sunday to Monday well. We do, for the glory of God. And we often forget that the same audience of one we worship before God on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night is the same one we work before on Monday. We all wrestle, I think, at some level with what Dr. David Miller, he's a friend of mine, he was at Yale, now he's at Princeton, and he has described this as the Sunday to Monday gap. He's the first writer that I believe in the American context that wrote on this. And since my book, Work Matters, came out, I've had so many conversations with people who will come up to me in every kind of calling, every kind of workplace, from the stay-at-home mom to the CEO and all in between. And they'll say the same thing in different words. Tell me, Tom, what I do every day really matters to God. They'll say, I'm just not feeling it, Pastor Tom. My pastor never talks in their messages about what I do every day and how the gospel and Christ speaks into my work, how I handle my work, what kind of work I do, how I treat others, how I proclaim the gospel in my workplace. Now, Wendell Berry is, again, not a certainly a conservative Christian, however you define that. Wendell Berry is an astute social observer. And he's also a wonderful poet. In a book called The Art of the Commonplace, Wendell Berry says this. He says, the significance and ultimately the quality of the work we do is determined by our understanding of the story in which we are taking part. Now, I believe each one of us in our minds have an animating story of work that we seek coherence. An animating story about work that informs our minds, shapes our ethics, impacts our priorities. And the story that animates our mind about work is powerfully important in our lives. Let me give you just one example. This is not a political statement at all. But you remember the last presidential election? There was something that went viral on the web. And you remember what it was by chance? Hillary Rosen, a political consultant, made a comment about then president candidate Mitt Romney's wife, Ann, who had never had a paid job, was a stay-at-home mom and a philanthropist. She said of Ann Romney, Ann has never worked a day in her life. Boom! The web went ballistic. Now, I don't know Hillary Rosen. I'm sure she's a fine, thoughtful woman and an intellectual leader. I don't know her worldview or anything like that. But see, she has a story of work, doesn't she? And the story of work that fills her mind is not a biblical one, at least the best I understand the text, from creation to Revelation. And that is that work, in her mind, is equated with compensation and remuneration. But the biblical text teaches us that work is not first remuneration or compensation, it is contribution. So what is God's story of work? We could spend a lot of time, and I'm going to honor my time this morning, but I'd like to begin to do a little bit of framing of the biblical story of work that should animate our mission, our understanding of how the gospel is played out, and what I would say, into every nook and cranny of life. So let's talk a little bit about that. For me, in my journey, and I'm not projecting on yours, I spent very little time at the level of exegesis and hermeneutics and study in the bookending of Scripture. The first two chapters or three chapters of Genesis and the end of Revelation. And because of that in my context, my story, my biblical understanding was deeply impoverished. I would never go to a movie and miss the opening part, would you? I mean, that's a killer. I mean, I'd even skip popcorn for that. Or to read a book without reading the beginning and the end. But often we don't pay attention to the bookends of the story of Scripture, the canonical Scripture that is inspired, every jot and tittle. And so for me, I missed what Abraham Heschel, a wonderful rabbi, said. And it's a danger for all of us, isn't it? As educators, as people of the book. He said the danger is to see what we know rather than know what we see. This is true in my drive home from work. I have a 3-minute commute. Some of you are probably jealous right now. And if you asked me, what did I see on my way home that I take every day, I couldn't tell you hardly. I go across the railroad track. See, and that's true sometimes with our study of Scripture. We see what we know rather than deeply know what we see. So may I ask you, respectfully, to put on your glasses to see what the text says. And I think that's an ongoing journey in the power of the Spirit as we look at God's Word. So let me just touch a little bit on it. I'd like to begin in Genesis, and what we understand, first of all, the first Hebrew word, those of you who love Hebrew, the first verb of the Old Testament is what? Bara. God introduces himself as a worker. Now, God could have introduced himself any other way, right? In his brilliance, all his different attributes, but God introduces himself in special revelation as a worker. I don't want you to miss that. We're introduced to God, the worker. And those of you who love Hebrew, you'll know there's consonantal assonance between bara and another word barak and then para. The whole structure of Torah and how it flows has a consonantal assonance around God the worker. So I just want you to think about the complexity and beauty of the creation account in Genesis 1. You have an integral God who has an integral creation, and within that is the creation mandate. In Genesis 1, we were created by a working God to work. Right? 5 imperatives form the Hebrew instruction on 1:25 through 28. And you can look more carefully about that. The image of God, the Salem, the image of God of reflection and connection finds its locus of focus on be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And fruitful is para. This is a consonantal assonance from bara. Bara, para. So I just want you to get this picture in your mind, the importance of work in the text. And to be fruitful, as you look at Torah from Deuteronomy, para, this idea of be fruitful, is both procreativity, that's the main semantic emphasis, but it is also productivity. Moses will talk about this in Deuteronomy in the great blessings and curse sections, the fruit of the land and the fruit of the womb. Both the creation mandate has procreativity in filling the earth and productivity in having dominion over the earth. This is going to make sense when we hit Genesis 3 because the corruption of that is what? Thorns and thistles and pain and childbirth. That's why there's coherence, because para is destructed or vandalized. Also in Genesis 2:15, very important text for us, we read these words. This is God's word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Our place before the fall, before sin and death enter the world, is built around the human trajectory of calling, or we could use vakari or vocation, depending on our context, is these built on these two Hebrew infinitives, avodah and shemara. And avodah in the Torah, to cultivate, to nurture, is used seamlessly for work and worship. There's no Sunday to Monday gap in God's design before Genesis 3. All the way through Torah, if you look at it, it's used of farming. It's used of the priests in the tabernacle. There's no Sunday to Monday gap before sin and death enter the world in Genesis 3. That we don't worship our work, right? That's idolatry. But our work, by God's design as image bearers, is to be a vital part of our worshiping God. This is the design of God in the Scriptures. Human work is not some creation afterthought, friends. It is woven into the integral nature of the image of God and the mission of God, the Imago Dei and the Missio Dei. To work is to reflect and connect as image bearers. That is God's design. I don't want to overstate this, don't overcorrect the needed correction, but I don't want us to fall into reductionism. Many of us miss the importance of work in God's design. So what is work? I think it's important for us, as I alluded to earlier, that work is not primarily an economic construct. It has economic implications once Eve arrives because it's value add to community. But work, first and foremost, from cradle to grave, by God's design, is contribution to God and his good world. It's glorifying God through the work of our hands and serving the common good. Now, tragically, Genesis 1 and 2 is followed by what? Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, their persons, their work, and their work environment are vandalized. Shalom and Tom and Shabbat are vandalized and corrupted by sin. And we feel it, don't we? The very fabric of the world is unraveling. C.S. Lewis, the brilliant Oxford Don in literature, medieval literature scholar, says this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's brilliant. He describes the fall this way. He says, in Narnia, it's what? It's always winter and never Christmas. And we feel it, don't we? We feel the thorns and thistles and the difficulty of work. But the good news is that God's good news story, the gospel, does not end in Genesis 3. We get hints of it, right, of the gospel. But what we see as Abram is given these covenants in 12, 15, and 17, we see a crescendo when he's 89 years old. And don't miss Genesis 17. We often focus on 12 and 15, and that's important in the covenant. But Genesis 17, God says to Abram in Genesis 17, 1, I am the Lord God Almighty. Now what? Two imperatives, walk before me. It's literally enter my face. Come back to my intimacy. Be intimate with me and be tom, be tamim, be whole. And then he says, I will make you fruitful, give you a new name. I will bless you. So I want you to grasp, I want myself to grasp the importance of the Abrahamic covenant that returns us to the garden, what we lost, of intimacy, integrity, and productivity, and fruitfulness. And it points us to the cross. Back to the garden, forward to the cross. And we can unpack much more than that in the Old Testament. But let me just jump for time for the New. In the New Testament, we see the story of work playing a central role in how the gospel transforms all of life. It speaks into every nook and cranny of existence. It helps us connect Sunday to Monday in a life of faithfulness before God in whatever we're doing. The Christian story of work finds its beginning and focus, right, in the work of Jesus. In Colossians 1, we have this great section, those of you who love Greek, tapanta, 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 in Colossians 1. And we were created in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, through Christ, and Christ is going to reconcile what? Tapanta, all things to himself. This is not universalism. It's just the significance that God is going to restore his creation. And remember, Paul says in Romans 8, that brilliant chapter, that all creation is groaning, waiting for what? For us to be redeemed. So we feel the groaning of creation. We feel Genesis 3 that God is going to redeem through the gospel and Jesus the Messiah, the restoration of creation. Now, let me just challenge you with something, and maybe, again, you're way ahead of me on this, but at least in my tradition, I never thought much about this. When we think about this, this is called by many scholars the hidden years of Jesus. The hidden years of Jesus. We know from Luke chapter 2 and Mark chapter 6, the gospel writers, that Jesus spent the vast majority of his time on this sin-ravaged planet in a tectone, like an architect or a craftsman in a carpentry shop in Nazareth. We know that. Luke tells us this and Mark tells us this in Mark 6. And most of us, I think, at least for me, I didn't understand why that was so important in the coherence of the whole Bible story. It's not to diminish that Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to go to the cross. That's the crescendo. But what does our theology, what does our life understanding of why the Son of God would enter this world and spend the vast majority of his time on the sin-ravaged planet we live on with holy sweat on his brow and sawdust on his hands? What does that mean in our story of the gospel? What does that say about work? What does it say about creation and redemption and consummation? Now, Mark chapter 6, 1 through 3, we read these words, and this really jumped out at me not long ago. And this is God's word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works, notice, done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? In Jesus' context, he was seen as the carpenter. And let's ponder again what that means. Are the hidden years of Jesus wasted years? Some of us, I think, treat it like that. But a coherent understanding from Genesis to Revelation gives us an understanding of why, at least some glimpse, of why the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, would work so long in a carpentry shop with holy sweat on his hands. What does that mean to the people you serve? What does it mean that Jesus was a carpenter? What does that mean to the person in your pew on Sunday morning who spend the vast majority of their time in their place of work, whatever it is? How does a discipleship with Jesus fit in there? What does Jesus have to tell them about the dignity of work and dealing with difficult customers? And Jesus dealt with difficult customers? Have you lived in the Middle East? There's certainly many of them are very emotional. I mean, have we thought about what that means in our story? What it means for people in their work, whatever God has called them to? I just hadn't spent a lot of time thinking about that. And this is Jesus the carpenter who goes to the cross, who gave us the great commandment, right? That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Do you know that the great Protestant reformers like Luther and Calvin saw the great commandment intersecting loving God and neighbor primarily through calling and work every day? Do you know that? Read their text. Many of us think of loving our neighbor, and this is important, of taking soup to them when they're sick. That's important, right? Mowing the lawn. But if we understand the story well, we'll understand that to love God and love our neighbor is deeply embedded in what we're called to do every day in our work. How that begins to transform the importance of our work. Martin Luther said this, I love this. He said, what a salient point. He says, God may not need your good work every day, but your neighbor surely does. How many of us, when we're pouring coffee at Starbucks or whatever we're doing, mowing the grass, I think of that when, you know, flight attendants serve me. They're loving, they might not know they're fulfilling the Great Commandment. They're loving me by serving me. And we could go much more on this, and I'm going to scoot on for time, but when you look through the New Testament from Philemon, the story of Philemon, the gospel changes, right? Transforms Philemon and the Onesimus relationship. Onesimus comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel transforms him, but it transforms their relationship and the workplace too. The power of the gospel for salvation, yes, is personal, amen? But it also is profoundly impacting in all of life. It changes how we do our work, who we do our work for. Isn't that what Paul says in Colossians 3? Whatever you do now as a gospel person, you do it to God. Hardly to God. You have a different boss, a different audience. See, the good news of the gospel that we all cherish here is not only that we are saved from great peril, amen, but we are saved for a great purpose. Not just after we die, but now. A member of our congregation who's a transactional lawyer who is a deep, devoted Christian. I know some of you might have a hard time with that. I love lawyers, but we all kid each other. When they begin to understand the rich theology of Scripture and the gospel, he says, my calling is to help people keep their promises. Isn't that good? As a Christian. A CEO of a company, a gift company, is a part of our congregation, talks about now his whole corporation, the intrinsic value of business, and he talks about what the Mars Corporation has built across our country, the economics of mutuality. And the economics of mutuality says there are multiple bottom lines of business. Yes, there's shareholder value, that's important. But there's also responsibility in the environment and caring for people and other things that have implication for the Christian. I love that. Just like Adam and Eve, we were created to contribute to God's original creation. In Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? We have become new creations. Notice that word. And we are called to contribute to the new creation that is building as the kingdom breaks in through Jesus Christ. This kingdom is already on march in history, right? And one day will be fully realized in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21:5. I don't know why I didn't see this in exegesis. I missed it. I'm not blaming any of my great profs. Revelation 21:5, notice the language. He is making all things new, not all new things. God is restoring all things and our work, and work is an integral part of that. Martin Luther King Jr. said this so brilliantly. He said this. He said, if it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep the streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, like Shakespeare wrote poetry, like Beethoven composed music, sweep streets. It's hard to say. Sweep streets. So well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great sweeper who swept his job well. So let me challenge you, if you are in the pastoral calling, the shepherd of flock, or training pastors, are we equipping people for the majority of their life or the minority of their life? In our preaching, in our sermons, in our discipleship curriculum, are we helping people connect Sunday to Monday? Because the gospel transforms not only how we worship on Sunday, but it makes our work some of the most glorious worship on Monday. Do we realize, if we have a Sunday to Monday gap in our thinking, that God is who's deserving of all worship, his worship is impoverished by his people if they see worship as only or primarily Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday? That is important. Don't miss it. But our God deserves to be worshiped every day. So if we do not connect Sunday to Monday with a rich theology of calling, then God is being impoverished in his worship that he deserves. But not only that, the spiritual formation of our people are being impoverished because God wants to use Monday to transform us in Christ-likeness, not just Sunday. And lastly, the power of the gospel proclamation is impoverished because the majority of our people spend the majority of their time in their workplace. That is where the gospel is profoundly performed. Henry Blackaby said this, Billy Graham has said this, said that the next great spiritual awakening, they believe, will take place in the workplace. Gosh, I just pray for that. I pray for that. How we need a spiritual awakening in our land. How we need a church to rise up and connect Sunday to Monday with a rich gospel transforming message. Wendell Berry is right, I believe. The significance and quality of the work we do is determined by the understanding of the story in which we are taking part. So let me ask you, as I'm asking myself, is the story of human work marinated, animated by the biblical text of what it teaches from Genesis to Revelation? What's the story of work that occupies your heart and mind? My challenge for all of us, for the glory of Christ and his good, broken, and needy world, will you join me in prayerfully, passionately, lovingly helping the church connect Sunday to Monday better for the glory of God? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful institution. Thank you, Lord, for the work you are doing here in preparing pastors and leaders for the church and for the world. Lord, will you bless this wonderful institution that raises up unapologetically your truth, but fill them with grace. And may your true church across our land be renewed and revived. For your glory, we pray. Amen.